First Timothy chapter 4. Let me read verses 6 to 16, but I'll be preaching on verses 11 to 16. Hear then the word of the Lord. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and full of acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, devote yourself to them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us with your Spirit. Give us understanding, give us desire, give us, God, faith and trust in the word that you give to us, that we would believe that word, rejoice in that word, and so glorify you with lives that are devoted to Christ. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Chapter 4 is an encouragement to Timothy in his work as an elder, as a pastor, in, I won't say a difficult church. I don't know that Ephesus was more difficult than any other church of that time, but it had its own particular areas of concern. And Timothy, like any pastor, would need this encouragement. Perhaps Timothy more so because of his apparent youth. That's why Paul speaks of that in verse 12. Let no one despise you for your youth. Scholars generally assume that Timothy might have been mid-20s, probably in his mid-30s. Now, that's not necessarily young. It's not like we've got a teenager in the pulpit. But he's a young enough man that people might not take him so seriously. In that day and age, you were considered young until you were about 40. And there would have been elders in the church who would have been older than Timothy and would have been, perhaps have grown up in Ephesus and know the people. And for whatever reason, they might be looking at Timothy as being a bit of a lightweight. And so Paul is encouraging him to not let them see him as a lightweight because of the serious issues that are facing the Ephesian churches. They have false doctrine being preached. They have some disorder in the worship services. Men and women are coming to church with different motivations that are sinful, and these need to be corrected. There needs to be an order brought to the church and reinforced in the church, not just for the sake of order. Doing things for the sake of order isn't really worth all that much. The reason Timothy is to be there and to correct and see that things are done properly and that doctrine is taught properly is so that people might believe in Jesus and might continue to believe in Jesus and might continue to grow in Jesus. Timothy is sent there not just to instill order, but to make sure that Christ is preached. And the order that he's given to establish is so that Christ might be preached and people might grow well in him. Now, chapter 4, as I said, is directed to Timothy. Some things that he has to do. It's not necessarily that he's failing in these things, but it's the reminder from Paul to Timothy, this is what you've got to do. This is the kind of person you have to be. So it's directed to Timothy, and secondarily to all ministers everywhere, but because we're all called to this kind of godliness, it's a word for all of us. As we saw when we looked at the qualifications for elders and deacons, there's not some super level of super Christian that only a few people can attain to. The qualities that you see in an elder or a deacon are qualities that we should all have and all be striving for. And yet those who are in leadership in the church ought to show a particular maturity in these things. And because there is much that would like to knock down the leadership of the church, we are involved in spiritual warfare, then leaders in particular need to be prayed for. and need to guard themselves against slackness in the work or slackness in their own personal lives, lest, as Paul says about himself, as he buffets his body constantly, lest he be disqualified in the end. So Paul applies to Timothy what he applies to himself, and what applies to Timothy applies in great measure to everybody who's in the church. These commands are for all of us, even as they're spoken to Timothy. First of all, in verse 11, Paul reminds him to teach the apostolic gospel. The language he uses here is interesting. Command and teach these things. Command and teach. How many people here respond well to the word command? Not many. The first initial is, ugh, command? Who are you to tell me what to do? Now, if you're in the military, you probably have a more positive view of that word. But if you're in average everyday life, you don't like that word. That's our sin, isn't it? That's our pridefulness getting in the way. That's our saying, there's nobody over me. There's nobody who's the boss of me. And yet Paul tells Timothy to command and teach these things to the people. The things that he's to teach are the gospel that's given to Timothy. The body of doctrine that Timothy has learned from Paul about who Jesus is, about biblical living, about faithfulness to God as outlined and directed by Scripture. This is not an optional thing for the church to have. Timothy is commanded to speak these things, and the church is commanded to hear them. The communication of the gospel is not merely talking over coffee and tea. Now, that's a good thing, mind you. One thing that I appreciate in the last few decades is this idea of everybody being able to speak the gospel to one another. And so you take friends out, you have people over to your house, you talk with them, and you let your life shine before them, and you talk about Jesus, you make these things known, and that's a great thing. But that's not all that's going on with the gospel. This isn't the sort of thing where you can take it or leave it if you want to. The things that Timothy is commanded to teach are the things that we must all believe in order to be saved, in order to be forgiven, in order to be brought into the glory of God. And those are not optional things. And particularly when these things are happening and spoken within the church and spoken by a minister of Christ, the word of God is a command. It's not a suggestion. So when these things are told to us, when these matters of personal morality, these matters of doctrinal thought and belief are laid before us, it's not that you can say, well, you know, I can, that's not for me. We can be free on that one to disagree. They may have to live that way. I don't have to live that way. No, when it's spoken by an apostle, by a minister of the gospel, from the word of God, and is applied toward everybody, it applies to everyone. It's a command, not a suggestion. And the command comes along with teaching. We explain why it is that God commands these things, why it's good to do this and not that, why we must believe in Jesus and not compromise him by adding to what he has said or by believing in someone else in addition to Jesus. God's very clear. God's a jealous God. He doesn't want to share his glory with anyone or anything else. And Paul's encouragement and command to Timothy is to command that the church believe these things as well. And when we bring somebody into membership, we sit and talk with them. We'll have a time of perhaps a class or a few sessions going through the covenant of church membership or some other study of church doctrine, and saying, these are the things that we believe as a church. And if you want to be a member here, this is what you must believe. It's not optional. Because we believe these things are biblical and scriptural. And if they're what God has said to do, then they're what we must do. These things have to be spoken by the minister. They have to be preached. Now, this is told to Timothy, perhaps because he's running into some resistance, or Paul sees that he will run into some resistance from the people he's called to pastor. And so in verse 12, he's called to be an example. And this is the way that he's supposed to deal with a potential problem, which is Timothy's youth. As I said earlier, Timothy's estimated to be probably in his mid-30s. In that culture, one was considered young until about 40. Probably in our culture, too, because I look at some 35-year-olds and think, you guys are so young. And I'm probably, if I live to be 70, I'll look at 50-year-olds and say the same thing. Well, there is real youth. And rightly or wrongly, people judge that person on the basis of their age and what they perceive their experience to be. But youth is not always the measure of maturity. Youth is not always the measure of wisdom. Actually, I should say not youth, but age. I've known a lot of old fools. I've known a lot of people in their 60s and 70s and 80s who just didn't get it. Maybe capable in other ways, but when it came to the things that mattered, were just clueless. What matters is maturity, spiritual maturity. And this works itself out in several ways. And the way Timothy here is to gain the respect of the people is not to say, I'm your pastor, you must respect me or else. He's not to come into the club and go all heavy-handed on people and call people before the session because of some real or imagined slight. The thing that Paul says to Timothy, the thing that Paul says to all of us elders, is you lead by example. You win the respect of people, which you ought to have because you're an elder or pastor, but you win their respect by your maturity, by your conduct. And there are five things then that Paul says here. One is, set the believers an example in your speech. How are we to speak? I was on Facebook yesterday and a friend of mine put up, I thought, what was a pretty funny video on the political season. And I watched it through to the end. I was ready to just post it. But fortunately, I watched it through to the end and there was some language at the end. I thought, you know, I don't think I can do that because anybody who knows me knows that I'm a minister, and I'm not sure that I want to be known as a man who would say those kinds of things. It wasn't cursing God. It was maybe rude speech, but something I wanted to be careful of. So I didn't post it. Ministers have to be careful of that, as well as everybody else. There are things to be avoided in our speaking. Therefore, Paul says, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we're members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. Things like lies, falsehood, rumors. Other scriptures talk about obscene or vulgar speech or foolish speech. That's not what ministers are to be speaking about. Doesn't mean we can't be goofy or have a sense of humor. But there's a sense of godly propriety that we're to follow. And if for ministers, then for everyone else as well. God wants our speech to be serious. Not joyless, but serious. And to speak as those who are representatives of Christ on high. Knowing that we will be judged by others. Christ will be judged by others by what they hear from us. So we avoid speaking foolishly. We avoid speaking needlessly rudely. I mean, there are hard words in the Old Testament. So there is a place for even rude speech or harsh speech. But it's a time and place for it all. Now, what's to be encouraged in speech? Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, and bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Now, that goes beyond speech, but speech is modified or described by these things. Do you have a compassionate heart? Well, then your speech should be compassionate as well. Do you have kind speech? Do you have humble speech? Are your words of meekness? Are you patient in your speech? Do you not just bear with one another, but verbally bear with one another? These are the things that mark us out as belonging to Christ, as having been transformed by Him. And we ministers need to be effective and consistent in this, as all believers do. Secondly, there's the matter of conduct. And this bleeds in a little bit into speech, but talks more about actions. What kind of things do we do? How are we seen by the public around us? So Paul tells us, again in Ephesians, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Before we come to Christ, there's a lot of things that need to be fixed. Jesus fixes them over time. What we need to do as believers is understand that Jesus' fixing of them is happening through our decisions to leave those things behind. So, what kind of things do we watch? What kind of things do we read? Again, going back to words, how do we speak? How do we relate to people? What are the ways in which we spend our money that are wise or not wise? How well do we do our jobs, our schoolwork? If we're on a team and we're playing sports with people, soccer or running, what kind of teammate are we to them? If we're at work, what kind of employee are we with those that we work with? Do we show in our conduct that the light of Christ is in us? Or do we act like everybody else, complaining about the boss, cheating, maybe stealing some things from office supply or whatever, like everybody else does? In speech and in conduct, we need to be different from the world. And ministers don't get a pass because they're ministers. Thirdly is the area of love. In Timothy's love, he's to show himself to be a godly man. Put above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. You might think of 1 Corinthians 13, which describes the character and the nature and the effects of love. Ministers are to be loving people. It doesn't mean we don't say no. It doesn't mean that we can't be disciplinarian when that need arises. But it's to be pretty evident through all that we do that we're motivated not by pride, not by arrogance, not by anger or hatred or prejudice, but by love. Love, first of all, for Christ. But if you love Christ, then you will love your brother. If you don't love your brother, says John, then how can you say that you love God? The way that we treat with one another, the concerns that we have for one another, the way that we're willing to forgive and forbear one another, speaks something of the quality of love that we have. Ministers and congregations both need to have this. And this is walking as Christ loved us. This is seeing Christ as our example. And how did Christ love us? He gave his life for us. That is how we ought to love one another. Fourth thing that the people are to see in Timothy and in ministers is faith. And that is simply trust in Christ. Does a minister trust in Christ? Is he able to rest comfortably in the sovereignty of God in all things? Is he able to rest in the righteousness of Jesus for his salvation and not fret over his own works, over his own contribution to all of this? Do you rest in Christ? Do you have faith in him? Do you believe the words that he speaks, both of comfort and also of judgment, and know that he will do and fulfill all that he has said that he will do? This is what we're called to. Fifthly, Timothy is also to exercise purity, to be seen as a man who is chaste. So you think of the commandment, you should not commit adultery. Ministers to avoid those sorts of sins that the world justifies. So it's not just a matter of being faithful to one's wife. It's also a matter of being physically faithful. It's also a matter of watching what your eyes look at, watching what you read, watching what you think, and what you dwell on in your mind. Too many Christians have been overcome by sexual sin, and ministers are not exempt from that lot. And one way that Timothy will win the respect and the affection of the Ephesians is that they see him to be an honest and a chaste and a pure man. And that reflects itself in our speech, the things that we talk about and how we talk about those matters. It'll reflect itself in where we're seen and how we relate to people. Even in the quiet places that no one else knows, God knows. God sees. And so we have to be aware that we may put on a show for other people, but God is aware as well. God knows beyond what we know. And so this is all a matter, ultimately, of being accountable to God for how we live. And then as we are accountable to God, people see us and judge us on that. And as a minister, our effectiveness as a minister is based in part, maybe largely in part, on our personal character, on the things that God has developed in us, the things that we're pursuing. But likewise for all of us in our effectiveness as Christians, this speaks to all of us. As a minister, Timothy is to be centered in on the Scriptures as well. This really matters. Timothy has a twofold task here. He has to deal with himself, and he has to deal with the people. And the way that he deals with himself is that internal introspection and that internal checking that shows itself in the love that he gives to people. But he also has a message to give the people. It's not himself. The message is the Word of God. It's the Scriptures. So Paul says in verse 13, "Until I come..." Well, Paul is making some plans to visit Ephesus. Don't know that he ever got there. It was his plan to. But, you know, Paul had his plans and God has his. So this is provisional. What Timothy is to do until Paul comes, if Paul comes, is to be in the Scriptures. To center in on the Scriptures. To bear in on the Scriptures. And make that the focus of his ministry. So first of all, what were the Scriptures for Timothy? The New Testament wasn't fully written yet then. So Timothy was reading a lot from the Old Testament and preaching a lot from the Old Testament and explaining a lot from the Old Testament. But he also had the letters from Paul and from others. He would have had some of the Gospels by then. The letters that were written by John and Peter would have gotten around. And these were also to be read in the public worship. It was understood that these weren't just good bits of wisdom from other people. This was the Word of God given to his apostles. The apostles who were set apart by Jesus to settle the doctrine of the church and to direct the church in the way that it ought to go. So Timothy had a Bible that he was working from, a Bible that in his time was still being put together, but was still very definitely there and understood to be there. Secondly, this bearing on the Scriptures was an admittance by him that this is the Word of God, not the word of men. This was what God had said, not what others thought might be good. There are too many Christians today, and if the Christians believe this, I really wonder how Christian they are, if they are Christian, that say the Word of God is not the Word of God. The Word of God is man's writing down of God's dealings with men, and you have to search through there to find out what's really, you know, from God and what's really from men. They look at the Bible and they say this is just a collection of letters and words that men wrote that's based on their experience. And some men wrote well and some men wrote badly. And so it's up to us today to figure out what's good and true and what's fake and false. And we're the judges of that. Timothy did not have that mentality. Paul did not have that mentality. We ought not to have that mentality. The Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation don't contain the Word of God. They are the Word of God to us. And when I say to us, it's the Word that He's given. It's not a subjective thing. I can say this, this is the Word of God, and it's sovereign over everybody, believer and unbeliever. Everyone will be judged by their response to this Word of God. So Timothy is to make sure that in the ministry that he carries out, that this Word of God is a focus. It's central to what he does. Now, this works out in public worship in this way. And it's carried over from the synagogue. You remember back in Luke, Jesus goes back to Nazareth and he's at the synagogue on the Sabbath day, which was his normal practice. If going to church on the Lord's Day is good enough for Jesus as a normal practice, it ought to be for us as well. Jesus goes and he's reading from the Scriptures. It's the synagogue practice to read from the Old Testament. Not everybody had a Bible then. It was, you had scrolls of Scriptures that each synagogue had, and on the time of the meeting came, men, the leaders of the church, would read from the Scripture, and they would give an exposition of it. They would give an explanation of it. If there was a visiting teacher, he might be asked to give an exposition of the Word. And this idea carried on into the New Testament church as well. So, there's public reading of the Bible. Now, some might think that I read the Bible too much in church. And I'd say I probably don't read it enough. But I'm reading it as much of it as you'll let me read without getting angry at me. We didn't always read from the Old Testament or have two readings. And it just struck me years ago, we need to do this. This is the Word of God. We need to hear this. We hear so much from everybody else and everything else throughout the week. How can we not take time on Sundays to hear God's Word? So we read from the Old Testament when I'm preaching from the New Testament. We read from the New Testament when I'm preaching from the Old Testament, because it's all of God's Word. And I'm preaching from the New Testament in the morning and the Old Testament in the evening, though I might flip that out. When we finish with Exodus, I may go to Leviticus. I may bring that to the morning, because a lot of you aren't here in the evening. You need to hear the Old Testament being preached from. And oftentimes, I'll read not just the passage that I'm preaching, but the passage around it so we get the context. Because if nothing else, if my sermon is a failure, at least you heard a lot of the Word of God. And that matters. But the sermons are not to be failures. And so there's exhortation. There's the explanation of the passage. That's one reason I don't do topical preaching. Because it's too easy to get on one's hobby horse and just kind of go riding out into lost land. Center it on the Word. Exegete the passage. I want to tell you what the Bible says, what that verse says in its own context and in its biblical context, so that you know what God has said. God gives us the Word in history form, in poetic form, in gospel form, in letter form, and it's all the Word of God. And it's the duty, it's the job, it's the privilege, it's the pleasure of the minister to bring it to you, to exhort you to follow it, to teach it to you, to show you how Christ is revealed in all of the Old Testament, to show you how the Old Covenant and the New Covenant come together in Christ, to show you why the Old Testament is valid and meaningful today just as much as the New Testament is. Timothy is to devote himself to that. The teaching that he talks about here is not the verb. He's not talking about, now you need to be busy teaching in the activity. This has to do with the noun, so it's the doctrine. You need to make known the doctrines of God. You need to teach this content, this body of knowledge that the Scripture has, to the best of your ability. Help the people to know what this is, because it's in this Word, it's in this truth that people find comfort and life and blessing. If a minister doesn't do this, I don't care how good a man he is, he's not being faithful as a minister. If he's not preaching the Word of God, then you might want to look for another minister. You got lots of people who tell you how great and how good you are. You got lots of people who comment on the affairs of the world. But what you need, what I need, is somebody who tells me, what does God say? What does God want for me? And that's why we have the Scriptures. That's why we read from them as much as we do. That's why I try to work in as much Scripture as I can into the sermon, so that you hear that Word. Now, not everybody can do what Timothy does. Timothy is set apart for this particular task. He's called to ministry. And I think verse 14 is speaking of that gift of ministry. Verse 14 says, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." It's kind of a difficult passage in that a lot of people aren't sure what exactly he's talking about. There are several questions that come up in that verse. What is the gift that Paul is talking about? What is the prophecy about Timothy that was made? What's it mean to lay hands on him? When were hands laid on him? And what's significant about all of that? And so let's look at these in terms of those questions. What is this gift that Paul is talking about? We're not clearly told what it is. And so there's room for disagreement on this, room for different ideas. Some will suppose that some charismatic gift that was given him. Maybe the gift of tongues, maybe a gift of healings. We don't know. That's one idea. I would say a better possibility would be something related to his being called as a minister. Because some of the spiritual gifts are things like administration, or teaching. Now, these are gifts from the Spirit, but they're also natural talents that God has given to people, that when people are called to faith in Christ or called to the ministry, these then become gifts that God gives to the church for the upbuilding of the church through the exercise of those gifts by the one who has them. So since Paul is dealing with Timothy's work as a minister, I think it's good to see the gifts as tying in with that. Another idea, and this is the one I tend to, is that the gift that Paul is talking about is the authority given to Timothy to serve Christ as a minister. The authority that is given to Timothy to serve Christ as a minister. It's a privilege to be here. I don't deserve it. I've talked to some men who are offended when they're not given what they think is proper respect for being a minister. And I look at them and I say, but do you understand you don't deserve any of this? Some don't seem to understand that. In a very real sense, being a preacher of the gospel and being a pastor of the church is a gift. It's not what anybody deserves or what anybody earns or works up to. It's a gift that God has given. God gives the church teachers and prophets and pastors and apostles. And I think the gift that Paul is talking about is the gift of the ministry. Do not neglect the gift you have. Now, the next question is the prophecy. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy. Again, when you think of the word prophecy, you generally tend to think, most people tend to think of prophecy as a brand new word from God given to somebody to be given to the church. And that's not primarily what prophecy is. Prophecy is not primarily a brand new word given. It's instruction to hold fast to the word that is already given. When you read through the prophets of the Old Testament, they're giving new revelation. There's no doubt about that. And their teaching is new revelation. But what they're doing in that new revelation is directing people back to the law of God, for example. Back to the covenant that God made with them. Made with their forefathers. So this idea of prophecy as being only brand new things, or telling you things about the future, that's all secondary. What prophecy is calling people back to the Word of God. And what has happened here, I think, with Timothy, is the prophecy about Timothy given when the elders lay hand upon him, I think would have been the charge given to him at his ordination. When I was ordained, the presbytery appointed a man who would preach to me and say, Mark, this is what your calling as a minister is. This is what you're to do. I think it's nothing more than that here. Now, I could be wrong on that. So again, there's room for debate and discussion on this. But if we understand the ministry as a gift of God to the individual and to the church, it makes sense to me that the prophecy would be a direction to that individual and to that church about what God requires in carrying out that task. About what that ministry ought to look like. About what that ministry ought to emphasize. And I think that's what's happening here with Timothy. Paul is reminding Timothy, listen, you were called to the ministry. It's the gift that God has given to you. Remember to carry this out, remembering what was told you when you were ordained about what was required of you and how you should do this task. Remember the scriptures that were preached and explained and expounded in your hearing by the elders when they laid hands on you at your ordination. And the ordination is just simply the formal setting apart of someone, in this case, to the ministry of Christ. There's sort of an Old Testament precursor. When Moses was about to die, God had Moses lay hands on Joshua, and Joshua was then seen as the one who would carry on the work of Moses. He had that authority given to him. The first deacons in Acts 6, verse 6, are ordained. They have hands laid upon them to set them apart for the task. When Paul and Barnabas begin their work of evangelizing in Turkey and Asia Minor, they don't just say, hey, this seems like a good idea. Let's go do it. No, the church prays and fasts. The Holy Spirit set aside Paul and Barnabas for me. And then the church lays hands on Paul and Barnabas to set them aside for that task. And I think this is what's being talked about here. And this is done, Paul says, by the council of elders, which would be the equivalent of our presbytery. So when somebody is being called into the ministry, He goes through the process of examination. It can be a 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 year process, depending on time and the ability of the person being examined. When he survives or passes all those exams, he is licensed as able to receive a call, and he can preach, as people will ask him to. But he's not yet ordained. The ordination doesn't come until he is called by a congregation to serve as a teaching elder. He goes, he candidates, he teaches, he preaches there. The congregation hears it, prays over it, decides this is the guy that we want. And then the presbytery comes in again and examines this candidate once he's given his desire to accept the call one more time to see that he's actually equipped for the work. And then if that passes, the date is set for him to be ordained if it's his first time. And then you'll have a series of scriptures that are read, a couple of sermons that are preached, a couple of charges that are done. And at the end of all of that, the man will sit or kneel. And the elders, mind you, not the congregation, the elders will come and lay hands on him to set him aside for this work of pastoring, ministering the gospel to the congregation that he's called. It's a wonderful thing to see. It's a wonderful thing to be a part of. Just, you have so much hope and you have so much encouragement to see somebody being tasked with that and beginning that work. This is what Paul is saying. Don't neglect this. Now, why would he have to say, don't neglect this? I've tried to see it as portrayed as a very positive and an uplifting thing. And being a minister is great. I love it. It's hard. And I'm sure that I've tested you as some of you might test me at times. But it's a great work. It's wonderful to do. But it can be hard. Why would Timothy have to be encouraged to not neglect it? Well, some have argued that perhaps Timothy is kind of timid. And there are a couple of ways in which this might work out. And I think it's possible that Timothy might be kind of a shy, not terribly outward-going fellow. He might feel very much under Paul's shadow. Paul being a very strong personality. Maybe Timothy has a less strong personality. Maybe because he is younger than the other elders, he feels that he is a little inadequate for the task. Maybe he looks at his own sin and sees I'm not yet where I ought to be and feels he can't carry out the work. It might be that the difficulty of the work, that the people that he has to correct and teach, the general opposition that he faces, pastoring and teaching in a church in Ephesus, a place of great godlessness, would wear down on him. And the temptation would be, perhaps, to do the minimal. Or to lose heart in the task that he's been given. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't be overcome by the difficulty of the work. Don't be overcome by your own sense of inadequacy. You have been called, you have been set apart for this work, go do it. And as he says that to a minister, let me say that to you too. You've been called to serve Christ as his children, as his disciples. You've been adopted into the household of God through faith in Christ. You are sons of God. You have the full rights that come to anyone who is in a royal household. It's hard work that you're called to do, but look at how God has equipped you for this work. He's given you of his Spirit. He's given you his Word. He stands with you and within you every moment, every day by his Spirit, encouraging you. He's given you a body of people who are like-minded, who believe the same thing as you do, who are praying for you and praying for each other and encouraging you to not lose heart in being faithful to Christ. And you are facing opposition. You have family who don't believe you, who think you're a little wacko because you follow Jesus, who are really bothered by the fact that you want to come here every Sunday morning, or the fact that you can't go out to restaurants with them on Sundays because you have a different take on the Lord's Day than they do. And that can cause conflict. Might make you want to dummy up about some of this stuff. Don't do it. Be faithful. You hear things at work and conversations at work that are ungodly, perhaps, to be charitable. And you kind of don't want to say anything because you don't want to stand out. Don't be bashful. If you need to speak, speak. You've been given a gift, and that's life in Christ. Don't neglect that gift. You've been given a gift, and that is to witness to the glory of Christ to all those who don't know Him. Don't neglect that gift. The world needs to hear you. The world needs to know the Lord that you know. And you may be the one who is there to tell them about Him. Finally, verses 15 to 16 sum up all of this. It's a diligence in personal life and public ministry that Timothy is called to. Diligence in verse 15. Practice these things, devote yourself to them, so that all may see your progress. I remember reading different times when I was thinking about the ministry, and then as I was preparing to be a pastor, different things about not taking too much time in the ministry. You know, give yourself a set workload. Don't go beyond that. You know, some would argue, view it like a 40-hour a week job. And I just could not, I don't understand that. I read an article yesterday. Somebody's arguing that maybe we'd get more productivity in our nation if corporations and companies went to a 5-hour work day instead of an 8-hour work day. That you'd get more concentrated work and people would be happier. And I'm thinking, I grew up a farmer. You can't do farming work in 5 hours a day. You can't do farming work in 40 hours a week. I mean, milking the cows takes 5 hours by itself. Then you have to feed them and clean them up, and then you have to go grow the crops and all the rest that goes with it. Diligence is what's required for a minister. In older times, I think in saner times, 2 sermons a Sunday was the norm for pastors. It's not the norm for most today. We have to work. It's a good work. But it takes diligence, not just in the amount of time that you put in, but also the quality of time that you put in. I keep trying to live up to the sayings, work harder, work smarter, not harder. I work hard. I don't always work that smart. I like to work smarter and harder. Again, that's a challenge for all of us. Consistent and continual labor is what a minister is called to. And consistent and continual faithfulness to Christ is what we are all called to. The way in which we do our work, the way in which we live out our faith, is a testimony to others of our integrity. And if you're speaking of a minister or a father or someone in authority, the way they carry out that work is a testimony to others of that person's authority in that particular task. Also called to carefulness. Again, this goes back to verse 12. One's personal life, one's time with God, one's struggle with sin and temptation, one's growth and holiness. Timothy needs to pay attention to that. He can't neglect it. He can't assume, I'm in, therefore I got nothing to worry about. Likewise, he has to be careful on his doctrine and his teaching. Always learning, always studying. Likewise for all ministers. And likewise then for the church. You never know all that you need to know. And you're never as holy as you think you are. We all need to be striving together to grow in holiness, to grow up into Christ, to see His nature manifested in us, and to know all about God that we can in order that we might know Him and love Him better, that we might obey Him better in what we do. The result for Timothy, if he will do these things, is the salvation that he will experience and his hearers as well. Verse 16, persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, some have said, what? If Timothy does all these things, he will be saved. Isn't that works righteousness? And the answer is no. It's rather this. If Timothy is consistent and persevering in doing these things, he is showing that his profession of faith in Christ is the real thing and not an illusion. The reality of our faith in Christ is shown by the fact that we continue to believe in Christ. We continue to grow in Christ. We continue to repent of sin. We continue to rejoice in God's forgiveness. We continue to read the Bible. We continue to study the Word of God. We continue to seek to grow in love and faith and hope and charity. We continue to be a blessing to one another. We continue to pray for one another. This is what we've been set for. This is the work that is prepared beforehand for us to do in Christ Jesus. This is why we've been saved. And if Timothy is faithful as a minister in keeping his personal life, growing in godliness and holiness, and being faithful in preaching the word and true doctrine and the word of Christ, he will show that he's a believer. And as he does that work, those who listen to him will benefit from that as well, because they will hear the word of God. They will see that word in action in their minister and in the people around them, and they will be encouraged. This is the real thing. Remember what Jesus says to disciples? The world will know that you're my disciples by the love you show one another. That's a corollary to this. As the minister shows his love to the congregation by guarding himself and guarding his teaching, so the congregation shows the power of Christ to the world by what Christ is doing within them. And this is what Timothy is called to do as a minister. This is what all ministers are called to do. And this is what the church is called to receive and to be like themselves, that we might grow up into Christ, that we might continue to be formed into his image, we might continue to have Christ in us, the hope of salvation, and declare him in our words and in our actions and in our love to all those that we know and see. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, you know the challenges that we face better than we do ourselves. And you did not call us to salvation because you thought we could do it. You called us to salvation because you know that we can't. And so, God, we confess our own inadequacies, our own sins and temptations to you now. And rest, God, not upon our righteousness, but Jesus upon yours, poured out for us on the cross in your death. We thank you, Jesus, that you are our comfort and that you are our salvation, that in you we have victory over sin and death, and that in you we will persevere, that in the teaching and the doctrine and the life of this church, your word will continue to be magnified and your people will continue to be saved. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.